This is an exciting time for me to begin this book, the book of Hebrews. Because if there's one thing that's going to be true of every passage in this book, it is that he's going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I hope if there's one result for us, it is that we get enamored with, get excited about the glory of Jesus. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. This is our second message from Hebrews. And I'll be focusing on verse 3, but I'll read from verse 1 to 4 for context. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I hope you see parallels here already between what we read in Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, show us Christ, so that the implications of us coming to grips with who he is would be injected into every aspect of our life, of our thinking, of our purpose. May we be on our knees as we hear your word, saying, Lord, what is it you would have for me? So glorify yourself through your Son, by the Spirit who brings your word home to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Why is it that we fall into sin? Why is it that there is weakness in faith and falling away? Well, the writer to the Hebrews deals with exactly that. And for example, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, he speaks to the congregation, lest there be in any of you, so it's not just speaking of specific people, he says, in any of you there's a danger of an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And I think at the heart of our sin and unbelief is a loss of focus on Christ. That's really it. There is none like Jesus. And to the extent that you embrace that and it's your focus, he is your focus, then you will be fixed on him. But to the extent that you are distracted, then you will fall in. You will fall in to sin and unbelief. And most probably you've seen this in your own life. You cannot say at any given point of time, I am walking faithfully with Jesus. Why am I weak in faith? It doesn't work like that. When Jesus is glorious in your life, you will cling to him. And we are so easily distracted in this generation. We are so easily distracted. It is such a danger. And so many examples. I mean, you turn on the news channels these days, right? And every news channel has a debate, right? It's become entertainment. But what's really perplexing to me and annoys me, because every time these panel discussions, they have topics that are supposed to be discussed, right? And you would imagine that that's what will be discussed. But usually what happens is somebody brings up some random idea that irritates somebody else, and then for the next half an hour, they're talking about what has nothing to do with the topic that they decided to discuss. We are like that. We'll be in life, headed in this direction, and then something happens, and all of a sudden, everything changes, and we are distracted. We are an easily distracted generation. And this is a threat that is ancient. It is only more vivid in our time. And truth be told, unbelief is a form of distraction, isn't it? That's really what it is. Sin and unbelief. Because we as Christians, and that's what we, as we get into the book of Hebrews, we'll see at the end of the book, he says, what? Fix your eyes on Christ, laying aside every encumbrance, every distraction. And so what's the help? What's the answer? How can faith be strengthened? Simply put, the anthem that he raises in this book from the beginning is, look at him. Because he is his own attraction. He is his own attraction. He doesn't need embellishment. He doesn't need hype. He just needs to be seen in your life for who he is. And when you see Jesus for who he is, then everything diminishes in brightness. There was a quote last week, and I want to rejig it for our purposes. But it's like when you are looking at the night sky. How many of you like to look at the night sky and see the stars? Right? It's pretty amazing. But what happens when the sun rises? Are the stars still there? But what are you compelled by? What is everything else lost in the brightness of the sun? And that's the idea of the glory of Christ. Just to see him as he is in your own life will put everything in perspective. And I think that's the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews. He wants to fix our faith. And the only answer is, not by some kind of arm twisting, but he's just going to present from the get-go Christ for who he is. And so he presents right from the beginning in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. His glory. And beyond him there is no greater glory. There is no faith, no object of faith that you can rest in that can give you anything beyond what Christ fully accomplishes. And like Peter, if you see Jesus for who he is, your life will come to this point and you will say, where else can I go? In him is eternal life and all that I need. And so in our text, we've been looking at the first two verses last week. The writer speaks of Jesus as God's full and final revelation. God has revealed himself. And he says, history is divided into two eras. You have long ago, the prophetic era, the Old Testament, third-party revelation where God spoke through people. But now, in these last days, who is the revelation of God? God didn't speak through Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. He has spoken in Son. Not third party anymore. All the revelation we need is found in the person of the Son. That's verse 2. And he calls him not only creator. Through him God has created the ages is the literal statement in verse 2. But he also calls him the heir of, literally, the heir of the space-time continuum. The heir of all things. And in verse 3, which is what we're going to look at this morning, he begins to outline three reasons why Christ has been appointed the heir of all things. That's verse 3. And it's like this. You have the statement, he has been appointed. You see that? Look in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles. Bring your Bibles to church. Look at the text. We want to be people of the book because Christ is revealed in his word and the Spirit works through his word. In verse 2, he is called the heir of all things. He has appointed the heir of all things. You see that? And then in verse 3, you have these three statements. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, upholding the universe by the word of His power, and making purification for sins. You have three statements. And grammatically, you don't see this in the English, but grammatically, it is that these three statements are tied to the last statement. He sat down. That's the main verb of this verse. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, it is sort of a bracket. He has appointed the heir of all things. And the question might come, for what purpose? There are answers, three answers. His nature, being the image of God. Secondly, His sovereign power. He upholds the universe. And thirdly, His saving work, making purification for sins. By virtue of these things, He sat down. Where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the glory of Christ. You see the logic of the text? This is what we're going to break up and look at a little more carefully. Because He is and does those things, He sat down in a reception of complete majesty from the Father. So look at Christ's unique glory. And you can follow in your notes where we're going in verse 3. The first thing that we want to see is from this first statement in verse 3. There is no one like Jesus in divine nature. There is not an array of gods that you can choose from. There is only one who fits the bill. And what is the bill? He is the radiance, two terms. Radiance of the glory of God and imprint. Two things that we want to understand this morning. In what way is there no one like Jesus in nature? Let's talk about radiance. Radiance. Effulgence, the radiation of the glory of God. The word glory in the Old Testament is a word that can be literally translated heavy. And it means, it's when you use that term, what it is speaking of is the sum total of all the excellencies of who God is. That's the glory of God. When the word glory is used, it is a word that is being used to sort of describe the fullness of God. If you look at any one attribute of God, you will see perfection and an infinite aspect to that. If you look at His love, if you look at His justice, if you look at His wrath, if you look at His compassion, all of those things are perfect and infinite and glorious. The glory of God represents all of His sum total together. And no wonder it is said, no man can see the glory of God and live. God told this to Moses, who asked, isn't it? But what is it saying here? He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. The illustration here is of light. We have light. We have the sun. We have now electric light. And that light radiating from the source. And the important thing to understand here is that the writer is not speaking of reflection. He doesn't say the sun reflects for us who God is. No, he says He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is vital to understand because it tells us about how God has chosen to make Himself known to humanity. How? Yes, there was a time former where prophets were sent with the word from the Lord. But that time is past and now the fullness of revelation is in Christ. You can see how actually all of this is one unit in theme of revelation. But in any case, He is the radiance. How do you know that the sun exists? How do you know that the sun exists? You'll say, what a stupid question, right? Have you opened your eyes lately? Have you felt its heat lately? But you recognize that you cannot know, you cannot perceive the existence of the source unless you perceive it through its radiation, through its radiance. Apart from the fullness of its radiance, the sun is not knowable. The source is not perceivable. So it is with God's revelation of himself. That's the term, that's the idea that the writer to the Hebrews is using. I wonder what this person who wrote this was like, right? We get a glimpse of their understanding of God by even their illustrations. How is Christ the final comprehensive revelation of God? And the answer that he gives is, he is the radiance, the very radiance of God's glory. You want to perceive God? You want to know God? You can only do it if you perceive and appropriate the radiance. And he, Christ, is the radiance. Apart from him, God is unknowable. Jesus said it this way to Philip, who asked, "Show us the Father," in John chapter 14. And Philip might have thought he's asking a very profound question. And Jesus was actually a little upset with Philip. He says, "Have I been with you so long that you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has perceived the radiance knows the source." But this also tells us a little bit about the nature of Christ in this illustration, in this language the writer uses. When you look at the source and the radiance, they are not the same thing, right? The sun is not its radiance. They're two distinct things, but they are one in nature. And so it is with God and the sun. No inequality, but of one nature is the Son with the Father. If you know Christ, you have all, not fractions, not piecemeal like the old revelation of verse 1, many portions and in many ways. If you know Christ, you have God in his fullness. He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's a second word here. Christ is not just the radiance of the glory of God, he is the imprint. In the ESV, the exact imprint of his nature. There's another term that needs understanding. This is actually the term from the Greek where the English word character comes from. But the term in the Greek was used of engraving. You have an engraving tool that is used to create a die. Some of you have done industrial work, you know this. You create a die, and then that die is used to create something like a coin, which has an imprint on it. That's the term, imprint, that is used here. And this word is telling us, this term is saying that Christ is the imprint of the substance of God. This is vital to understand. What is the nature of God? Spirit. What is the nature of us? Flesh. And never the twain shall meet. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God. And you can add to that, no one can see. No human being can see God. You cannot experience God. In fact, Jesus himself explained this in John chapter 3 when he talked about spirit and flesh. He said, you cannot see the wind. When he's speaking of the spirit and flesh. You remember that? John chapter 3, I think it's verse 8. It's like the wind. How do you know that the wind is there? You can't see it itself, but you can know it by its effects. In the same way, flesh cannot, like we do with the things around us, immediately perceive spirit. But we know it by its effects. Jesus was telling us that the two things are not compatible by themselves. You cannot say, I'm going on a journey and I'm going to feel God. You can't. How ridiculous is that? Right? So Christ, this is the answer to us. You know, that's hopeless to think about that, right? By nature, I am unable to have an experience of God. By nature, because I'm flesh and He is spirit. So I'm going to build a machine that manages to, I don't even know scientifically how to describe spirit, right? We're lost. You see how hopeful these verses are? Because it tells us He, the enfleshed Lord Jesus Christ, is the imprint of the nature of God. How does Christ reveal the Father in fullness? He is the imprint of God in the physical world to us. And so John chapter 1 verse 18, no one can see God, but it continues and says what? The only God who is from the Father's side has manifest Him, made Him perceivable. He is the imprint. The die was cast, and the Father imprinted His image in this existence for us. And that image is a person whose name is Jesus. And so, think about John 14 verse 6 that we quote so often when saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying, I am the means to God. In fact, if you study out John chapter 14, you'll see this. He's actually saying that I am the radiance. I am the imprint of God. You want to know God, you need me. You need to know me. And that's why he tells Philip, have I been with you so long? And he doesn't say, have I been with you so long and you haven't understood who the Father is? He says, haven't I been with you so long and you don't know me? That's all you need. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That is what Jesus is explaining. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from me, he is saying, God is unknowable, but because I am God's revelation of himself, God has made himself known through me. There is none like Jesus, in a true sense. There is none like Jesus. There is no competing philosophy or ideology, because none of them have a place where God has revealed himself to humanity. God is known because Jesus is. There is none like him. There is none like Christ in his divine nature. Let's look further. These passages are so rich, aren't they? We're just three verses in. I hope this is going to be an event for our church. That we fall in love with Jesus in a deep way. There is no one like Jesus, secondly, not just in his divine nature, but in his sovereign power. What's the second statement in this trilogy, this three-part glory? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What richness here. In verse 2, you remember, he is the creator of the ages. In the ESV it says, God the Father created the world through him. But I explained last time that this is actually a term that is broader than just the world. It is he created the ages, the eons. The Greek word, the term that the Greeks used to describe existence was ages. And so it includes everything. Not just matter. Christ is the creator of the ages. Here, in verse 3, you remember, you see the difference? He is the upholder of the universe. He is the creator, but he is also the sustainer. And this tells us one thing. There is a philosophy called deism. You may or may not have heard of this. And the deists, sometimes you might read what they say and you might find that they are very Christian in their ideas because they believe in the existence of God. But actually, when you dig deeper, the deists believe that God exists, He created all things, but He is not involved in the affairs of men. So he has created a system and that left that system to function. Deism reveals an uninvolved God. But this tells us, in revealing who Christ is, that Christ is a hands-on God. He's hands-on in the universe. He is involved in existence. There is purpose and there is goal in this statement. How do we know this? It is found, again, from this term, uphold, to uphold. When we think of upholding, right, we think of the suspenders that some guys wore at a wedding recently, right, to uphold their pants, right, holding up. And some of us had fun with those suspenders. But you think of upholding as lifting up something, right? And the picture of Atlas comes to mind. You remember Atlas cycles? I don't know, how many of you had Atlas cycles? Really? Wow. And the image of Atlas is of this person bearing the world on his shoulders, right? And there's exertion. There's nothing to do with that here. Because actually the word uphold in the Greek, in other places where it's used, is a word that is used to describe something that is carried from one place to another. Sometimes it's used of fruit being born or plants being born towards fruitfulness. Sometimes it's used of a donkey who bears a burden, and they bear a burden from one place, the burden is carried to another. That word is a movement word. It's not a static word. And I think that's the way that the writer to the Hebrews is using this term. Remember Luke 5, where the four friends, they, the same word, upheld their friend, their paralyzed friend, to bring him to Jesus. It's a movement word. And so this is telling us that just, it's not just he's holding it up, and unless he holds it up, it'll all fall. That's true in one sense, but this is much more. It's talking about Jesus bearing the universe from point A to point B. Who determines point A and point B? But the Creator himself. So he creates and he upholds. In movement from his appointed purpose, or towards his appointed purpose. When you think about space and time of verse 2, when you think about the ages in verse 2, when you think about verse 3, the universe, all of it are all being moved towards a predetermined purpose. We, and this should be comforting, some people get irritated, but it should be comforting, we live in a predetermined outcome kind of universe. The universe is not headed towards random destruction. It is headed towards the place where Christ has ordained it to be. And he is upholding the universe towards that. That's the meaning of that verse. And how does he uphold it? Look at it. He upholds the universe. You think of Atlas exerting, right? And you, in the image of Atlas also, you have that he's borne down on it, right? What does it say here? How does he uphold it? By the word of his power. By the word of his power. And this is talking about spoken word. He says, and it is. He doesn't have to, like some drama that we see in the church today, right? You have to get up and down and start jumping in order to heal more or get some miracle, right? More power, more volume kind of thing, right? How does Jesus work in creation? God said, let there be light. We don't know the volume of that. We just know that he uttered and light from nothing existed. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 3. What a wonderful verse this is about creation. By faith we understand. By faith we understand that the universe was created by God's utterance, by the word of God. And what happened by the utterance of God? What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Something came out of nothing. God, who is spirit, spoke matter into being. And that God is the Son. And it's interesting because when Jesus came to earth in the incarnation, when he took on human flesh, that same utterance was seen to be at play, not in the fullness of eternity past, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. There were times where you saw glimpses of this. Remember the storm? Jesus is sleeping, the disciples are worried. They wake him up. And what does he do? He looks at the storm and says what? He utters, "Be still." And it heard the Creator's voice and ended. This is the same voice that speaks to the paralytic that I talked about. What did he say to that in Mark 2, that man who was brought by his friends? "Son, your sins are forgiven." The people were angry, but the man was actually forgiven. Why? Because it was the same God who spoke worlds into existence, who spoke the storm still, who spoke forgiveness into his life. And this is the same powerful word that is bringing the universe to his appointed conclusion. We've been studying Colossians. What is the conclusion there? You remember? Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Christ, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We just sang of these things, isn't it? "And the fullness of God, the radiance of the Father, dwells in him." And so what? Verse 20. "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What is the intended conclusion? Unity of all things under the Son. And if he is singular in sovereign power, then your faith in him, your trust in him for your soul, for your cares, for your concerns, for your future, for your loved ones, is well invested, isn't it? Where else do you want to go? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Does he not have a plan for you? There is no one like Jesus. He is competent with God's competence and the sustenance of the universe. Let's look at a third thing. There is no one like Jesus in cleansing work. What's the third thing in this verse? Talks about his nature, radiance, and imprint. Talks about his sovereignty. He upholds the universe. And then it talks about his cleansing work. After making what? Purification, making purification for sins. After making purification for sins. And so, speaking of his divine nature and his sovereign control, we now are moved to his redemptive acts. And this phrase, "after making purification for sins," is actually connected to the previous one. When we think about Christ bringing all of the universe to an appointed goal, a focus of that goal is redemption, reconciliation, his cleansing and removal of sin. And this statement here, "making purification," you notice, don't you? It's a final statement. It's a comprehensive statement. It's a conclusive statement. Effectual purification for sin was completed by him. He didn't make an offer of purification for sin. He made purification for sin. This is why we say that the cross is an effectual work, not a potential work. It's not an offer. He actually accomplished purification for the elect on the cross. This is important because that's what the text says. The cross is not an offer of salvation. It is salvation for all who believe. Let's look at a few verses. Hebrews is full of this. These are themes here in the first four verses of Hebrews that are going to be expanded throughout this book. Let's look at a few things. 7 verse 27. Speaking of him as a high priest, this is another theme. The high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Where did you hear that before? But Psalm 110, we'll see this. He has no need, like those high priests of the old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this, what? Once for all, when he offered up himself. Chapter 10, verse 12, a passage we've been to before. When Christ, in contrast to the standing priests, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down. It was for all time and a single, not a repetitive, but a single sufficient sacrifice. When no other could do, Christ did what? He made purification. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Speaking of the old, what is the best religious system that you could come up with? Well, you would go to the Old Testament for purification of sins. It is the most comprehensive purification available. And the writer of the Hebrews looks at that and say, if you were looking there for the purification of a soul, then you will find yourself lacking. If you look at human works in any way, look at chapter 9, verse 9. The first section, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but what are they unable to do? They cannot do what? Perfect. Are we going to purify the conscience. Maybe ritually you will be clean. You'll be acceptable in terms of a Jewish system. Or in terms of your works may help you be acceptable in your group. Your church may say, what a wonderful person you are. But what about your heart? What about your relationship before God? Who you know you really are? Nothing you do can change that and cleanse that. We've all experienced even relational guilt, right? And you can try and smile and be nice to the person that you've wronged, but you know I have done wrong and this needs to be dealt with. And no matter what you do on the outside cannot change that, right? And so it is with God. Look at verse 14. What comfort. Verse 13. For if the blood and bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, these animals had an external purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, he offered himself, he did the work, and offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He does what cannot be done by us. He made purification for your sin from the inside so that you can stand in Christ and say, I am clean. I am clean. Sin is defilement before God. And the writer to the Hebrews introduces here a theme about his work that is expanded throughout the book. We're going to see this over and over again. Christ has removed by his blood our defilement. How much? Absolutely. Completely. And therefore, though it is said in Hebrews, God is a consuming fire, we can be in relationship with Him. And He can say, let us approach the throne of grace boldly because of Christ. By His nature, through His power and His sovereign plan, and because of His complete work, He made purification for sin once for all. It's important then that the first two things stand so that the third thing makes sense. It's not some Tom, Dick and Harry trying to make purification for sins. They've all failed. The priests of the Old Testament stood there. They're still standing there making sacrifice over and over again. And it is ineffective. But it is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. It is the one who is the exact imprint of God who made purification for sin. Because only He can. And it is a once and for all work. We sing the song, don't we? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose how much? All their guilty stains. Amen? And those who plunge themselves under the blood of the cross by faith, He with complete authority because of the work that He has done, He utters, what one more thing does He utter? Not be still. Not let there be light. But be clean. And if He says it to you, then you are clean. Do you know Him? Where else will you go for purification? Will you go to the river Ganga? Will you go and stand outside in the rain? No external purification can cleanse your conscience, and there is no more greater joy for a sinner than a cleansed conscience. And Jesus does that for you and Him alone. There is no one like Jesus, is there not? And fourthly then, there is no one like Christ in divine nature. There is no one like Christ in sovereign power. There is no one like Christ, therefore, in cleansing work. And finally, to sum it all up, because of all of this, there is no one like Christ in supreme glory. Having done these things, having been this person, and having sustained the world in nature, and then sustained the world by the universe by the word of His power, making purification for sins. Therefore, we have the end statement of this verse. He sat down. After making purification, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is very much an allusion to Psalm 110. One of the most quoted and referenced Old Testament Psalms in the New Testament. You'll see this all over the New Testament. By virtue of His nature and sovereign power, He is able to make complete purification for sin. But having made purification for sin, and because of it, what does God do? God raised Christ up to a position of unparalleled power and authority. Universally. This is the point described here of ultimate majesty. Two terms that we want to look at. First, He sat down. He sat down. And we'll see this expanded more. But the first idea here is that it's explained in chapter 10. You'll see this in chapter 10. There is the contrast between the priests who stand making sacrifices daily. And emphatically then it is, using Psalm 110, emphasized here, He, after doing the priestly work in the order of Melchizedek, He offered Himself and He then sat down. What does that tell us? Who sits down? You sit down when you're done. A sitting priest's work is done. Mission accomplished. What did He say on the cross? It is done. He sat down. But what is also of note is where He sits down. He doesn't sit down in some corner quietly. They say he sat down at the right hand. Well, the word right hand, the term right hand, and we have some time, so we look at it. It's a word that speaks of different aspects of special favor or specialness, honor and privilege. Look at Psalm 80, verse 17. Psalm 80, verse 17. You'll see this throughout. The right hand is a special place. Psalm 80, verse 17 and 18. Maybe just 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. What is the request here? Give me favor. Let your hand be on the son of your right hand, a position of special favor. Look at Psalm 20. It's used in a different way. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So this is a psalm of deliverance. He will answer him from his holy heaven. How? With the saving might of his right hand. So how is the right hand described here? As power. Ultimate power. Victory. The saving might of his power. And then verse 89, verse 13. Just some examples. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. We have favor. We have victory. We have power. And when we look at the Son seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we're summarizing all of the strengths of and the privileges and the authorities of God and saying he receives all of that. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Of whom can it be said? There is no one. Of whom can these words be said but Jesus? And this is amazing because Jesus speaks to the faithful ones. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's speaking to those who are faithful. What a promise. But look at this. What kind of throne is it? As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where does he sit? On the throne of the Majesty on high. When you look at the Son, you can be assured that the Son shares the Father's throne completely. As you look at these passages, that has been pointed out, I think this is right, that you see even in these first three verses of Hebrews, Christ as prophet, the prophet came revealing the word of the Lord. Christ is the revelation of God. He is the priest. He made purification once for all. He is the greatest prophet. He is the greatest priest. And he sits down at the right hand of God. He is king who reigns. Do you see that in this text? So how do we respond to this kind of thing? There are a number of ways, but I was reminded this morning as we read Joshua chapter 5, what our response should be. Let's go there. Joshua chapter 5. Because Jesus is in that text. Did you spot him? Did you spot the pre-incarnate Christ in Joshua chapter 5? See, you can listen to these words and encounter this Jesus and say, wow, he is on my side. That would be a mistake, according to Joshua chapter 5. And I might be even tempted to give that as an application and see, be comforted, Christ is yours. But I think we need to go beyond that. We need to go beyond that and just not talk about being comforted that Christ is for us. Well, that is true. And so I conclude with application from Joshua chapter 5. At the end, 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him, with his drawn sword in his hand. No one has seen God. The only one who is at the Father's side has made him known. This has always been the case. And Joshua went up to him. And you would say this is a reasonable question. This is the appointed one of the Lord. Moses transferred leadership of Israel to him. And so he asked the question to this man with a drawn sword. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua is offering two options to this man standing before him. And you would expect that he says, I am for you and the people of God. But the man standing with his sword drawn takes the third option. And he answers, no. No. I'm not for you, and I'm not for the adversaries. What does it matter? What is the matter at hand? I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, I love this verse. Now, I have come. What is he telling Joshua? I'm here. And that's what matters. So suddenly Joshua is moved from the binary. Are you for us? I, me, my purpose as the leader of the people of God, right? All of that changes. And what does Joshua do? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does the Lord say to his servant? I think that's the application for us. If you encounter Christ, it is not enough for you to say, wow, God is for me. I have hope in my life. That's a very small application. To really encounter Christ is for everything to change. You drop what you're doing and you say to him, Lord, what do you have to say to your servant? You who uphold the universe by the word of your power. My life matters not. You are everything. You are my creator. You are my redeemer. Tell me what to do. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, would you do your work like you did for Joshua? We would not have imagined that his question would be arrogant. It seems a reasonable question. But when we recognize your glory, we begin to see our arrogance is everywhere. Even in our approach to you. We think we control our lives. We think we are important. Significant. And so, Lord, do your work. As you are showing us the glory of Christ, would you help us to place ourselves in the right position before him? So that in the measure that you demand, you are truly glorified by our lives. In Jesus' name, the glorious one, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.